Today, I'm going to continue my messages on the books of Ephesians and Colossians. Before I start to read from Ephesians chapter 2, I want to start off by asking everyone a question. For those of you who have ever been parents of rebellious teenagers. Has that ever happened to any of you? Okay. For those of you who have not had the privilege of that, have you ever been a rebellious teenager and had parents? Oh, praise God. Rebellious teenagers are known for flaunting the rules that their parents set down. Their parents set down rules and they try to enforce it, and the kids just break every rule, and there's all sorts of conflict between those two groups of people. And the question I have is, what is the solution to that? What is the solution to the conflict? How can we get both sides to reconcile? And I am suggesting, do not try what we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 2. Don't try this. Because what God tried, what God did, is very radical. Very radical. That I don't think anybody here would have ever tried this, and I don't even suggest that you do try it. How do you reconcile two groups of people? The two groups of people that Paul is talking about are the law abiders, or God and the law abiders, and those who were not law abiders. I'm going to pick up with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. Why were they called uncircumcised? Because they were uncircumcised. Which is one of the things God had required of those who were going to be in covenant with him. Those who called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision. Why did they call themselves the circumcision? Because they were. Oh my, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How did this reconciliation happen? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made two groups one. How did he do that? By destroying the barrier, dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh. What did he set aside? The law and its commandments and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and one body, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer fellows, foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So I want you to look closely at what God did to reconcile these two groups. The two groups being the law abiders, the circumcision, which is what God had commanded in the law, and those who were alienated, who? The uncircumcised, who were not obeying the law of God. What was God's solution? By taking down the law. The barrier that was separating them. Like I say, I'm not recommending this. The barrier that separates rebellious teenagers from their parents who are setting down rules that they refuse to abide by, the barrier is the rules. So what God did here was say, let's get rid of the rules. I am not recommending that as parents with rebellious teenagers. This is a radical solution to the problem of reconciliation. And he said, you know what? Both groups, those who have worked so hard to obey the law of God and those who have not, you know what? We're all one. We're all one. He reconciled both groups by setting aside the law. Now, the law, you know, many people didn't understand the purpose of the law. They thought, like parents of rebellious teenagers believe, that these rules have purpose, and that's to get your behavior to be safe. We set rules so that kids will, you know, behave in a way that's going to be safe for them. And people think that's kind of what the reason God had laws. Deuteronomy and maybe I think it's in Joshua as well. There are at least two times when the law was read, and it said, if you keep this law, all these blessings are going to be yours. If you do not keep this law, all these curses are going to be yours. Do you understand? That was done on at least two occasions. The purpose of the law seemed to be to keep people safe and have them experience the blessings. But you know, Romans 5 reveals an entirely different purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, in Romans, Paul says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Because where sin increases, grace does also much more increase. That was the whole goal of the law, but it's so easy to think that the purpose of the law is to correct behavior. The purpose of God's law, should I say, is to correct behavior. Therefore, what happens if you believe that's what the purpose of the law is and you are working hard to obey the law? Guess what? You're going to look around and you're going to find people that aren't working that hard to do it. Am I right about that? Can anybody identify with that? You can look around and you say, man, those people are not doing what God says they are supposed to do, and I am on God's side. That's right. I am working hard to do this. You know, Jesus asked the Pharisees one time. Well, he asked them, what do you think of John the Baptist? And they said, well, he was a prophet. Then he had a follow-up question. Why weren't you baptized by him? You know why? Because John's baptism was a baptism of, and I'm referring to Nick's sermon yet last week, was a baptism of repentance. Turning around. Going the other way. If you believe you are heading in the right direction, if you believe you are the ones that are really working hard at obeying God's law, what on earth do you want to repent for? Then you'd be going the other way. So the Pharisees didn't see themselves as needing John's baptism at all. It's all those sinners and rotten people, they're the ones who needed to repent. They're the ones who got baptized. And Jesus said, why didn't you? They hadn't, by the way, that question in the Bible, as far as I know, was never answered. They didn't say why they weren't baptized by John. The absolute truth is, none of us are righteous. Some of us live under the deception that we are. But we're actually just like everybody else. There's another time that Jesus was approached by a local news story that was kind of hot at the time. You know, kind of like the earthquakes that just happened over in California. Nobody was killed as far as I know of, but in this case, somebody was killed. It wasn't an earthquake, but some building or other fell down unexpectedly on some passersby, and they were killed. Big news in the town. And people asked Jesus, they wanted to figure out the philosophy behind this. They said, you know, why did they die? Did they sin? And that's why they had to die? Was there some sin about them that we didn't know about, that God is punishing them for something they did? What was it about? And Jesus said to them, unless you repent, they did deserve to die because they didn't repent, but you know what? Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And Jesus repeated it two verses later. Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. The truth of it is that all of us deserve that building to fall on us. The fact that it happened to them and not us doesn't mean they were worse off than us, because we all need to repent. We're all in that boat. I want to next look at Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 16. And you can see the theme of law abiders versus law breakers and the reconciliation between those two groups. Colossians 2, verse 16 says this: "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival." By the way, the law had lots of different times, feasts that were ordained by God that people were supposed to obey and do. "Don't let anyone judge you about in regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. One of the Ten Commandments is, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Don't let anyone judge you about a Sabbath day. These things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels to disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the," and here's a word I'll talk about later, it's translated in my version, "the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Don't let them judge you. Don't let the law keepers judge you." Colossians is more specifically addressing those who don't keep all those laws, all those rules. Some of them were rules that are directly from God, such as keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the festivals that God had ordained. Some of them were human-imposed rules. The teachers, the rabbis and everything, when Jesus was around, used to talk about the law of God. And you know, some of the laws of God were so, it was so dangerous that you dare not even try to get close to breaking them. They would have what they called a fence around the law. They'd have another rule just so you wouldn't get even close to breaking God's law. For example, one of the laws in the Old Testament was, do not use the Lord's name in vain. So they said, whoa, that's a big one. We don't dare use God's name in vain. So what they put a fence around that. The fence was, we won't even pronounce the name ever. In fact, every time the word God's name was in the Bible, when they would read it, they would not say it at all, ever. Instead, they would say, the Lord, when the word there was Yahweh. You dare not even say that name because you're getting too close to using his name in vain. So they had a fence around the law. You know, that has the appearance of wisdom, doesn't it? That has the appearance that if we really want to keep God's law, don't even get close to breaking it. And I have advocated, in fact, I myself do that to myself. Let me give you an example. The Bible does say drunkenness is a sin. It does say that. So my solution is, if I'm not going to get drunk, there's one sure way never to get drunk. You know what that is? Don't ever drink alcohol. And I'm very fortunate because I don't even enjoy alcohol anyway. but I choose not to imbibe alcohol whatsoever. And partly is I've never developed a taste for it, and that was a deliberate choice. I mean, as a teenager, I can remember trying to develop a taste for alcohol because I wanted to drink. I wanted to experience what everybody else seemed to be having so much fun with. So I tried to get myself to like alcohol, and praise God, I never succeeded. Another part of the equation is I have very strong family history of alcoholism. My dad was an alcoholic, his father was an alcoholic, and I don't even know the generations before that. And usually when you don't know your family history, there's a good reason for it. I don't even know. I suspect that the Hintz family has a long history, more than just the two generations ahead of me, of alcoholism. So I said, you know what? When my brain got matured enough to figure out what was probably the wisest course of action for me, I decided, I'm just not going to drink alcohol at all. And you know what? That decision, I believe, has served me rather well. I've enjoyed all sorts of things in life. I've enjoyed good times with friends. I've enjoyed lots of culinary arts. I've enjoyed drinks that I really taste good, and I've without any alcohol. You know, some people believe that's impossible for some reason. But I can vouch for the fact that it's true. So I, in a sense, have put a fence around the law. It has the appearance of wisdom, doesn't it? Sure does to me. But you know, these rules do not have the power to change people's behaviors. I think that is a frustrating thing with parents of rebellious teenagers. It's so tempting to think that the way to handle this is to figure out new rules. Maybe negotiate different rules. But you know what? Rules by themselves aren't what change people's behavior. When it comes down to our sinful nature, what does it say here? Such regulations have the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed worship, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They don't get at the root of the problem. They don't get at the root of the problem. Now, some things in this Colossians chapter, I think, illustrates some things. People who rely on the law, for lack of a better word, I will call them lawyers, and lawyers in the sense of these aren't people who went to college to become someone who represents somebody else. By this, I mean the kind of, I think in the King James Version, it uses the word lawyer to describe the people I'm talking about. These are people who study God's law so they have it all figured out, what exactly we are supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do. That's the definition of lawyer when I use it, just so you know what I'm talking about. There's some characteristics of lawyers that are in this Colossians passage. One is false humility. False humility. Don't let anyone judge you who delights in false humility. The real purpose of judging people, why do people do it? When I look at you, Mo, when I look at you and I say, oh man, look at what that guy, Mo, he does this, he does that, and maybe I will, sometimes when I'm talking to him, Mo, you know, you probably shouldn't be doing that. I know you're doing it, and, you know, look at me. Maybe you should do it the way I do it. The real motive behind that is I come out looking morally superior. I feel morally superior. When I'm talking with my friend and go, oh, man, all those people who are doing X, Y, Z, aren't they terrible? What do I get out of that? I get to be the one who is morally superior. Now, the problem is, it's hard to be morally superior and come across that way and still obey God when he says humility is something that he wants from people. How do you both be humble and be morally superior at the same time? And I think some people have got it down to an art. If you look at maybe the kind of things they apologize about or talk about themselves badly, for example, some examples I got on the internet, I can't believe I sounded like such an idiot in my TV interview last night. Basically what they're saying, they were interviewing me. Or spending $2,000 on a handbag because I'm so terrible with money. When they're really saying, I have a whole lot more money than you do. And another example, how do you turn off notifications? Way too many people keep following me on Twitter. These notifications are so annoying. Basically, they're saying, look at all the people who are following me on Twitter. False humility. Lawyers look very humble, but it's really a false humility. The motive behind it is, does everyone notice how morally superior I am to you? False humility. Another characteristic of lawyers, our worship of angels. Now, the word angel, by the way, really means messenger. The gospel, when you share the gospel with someone, you are sharing the euangelion. That means you is good. Angelion, that's the noun, that's what an angel delivers. An angel is a messenger from God. And the message is the angelion. So when you are sharing the gospel with someone, guess what you are? You are an angel. You are a messenger from God. So the lawyers have a worship of angels. I don't know anybody in the Jewish community ever, when Christ was alive or before that, that deliberately worshiped what we, in our English word, think of when we use the word angel, delivering some message, a spiritual messenger from God that is delivering some message. Nobody's ever worshiped them in the among the Jewish nation, but they have awfully high reverence for some of God's human messengers, Moses, Elijah, and some of the rabbis that really had a good message. Do you see it possible, even in the Christian churches, that we can be guilty of worshiping the messenger? Oh, that church there, that pastor, every time he speaks, he's so wonderful, and that man, he's a real man of God. That is one of the things that lawyers, in my definition of the word lawyer, can slip into. We see someone who looks so righteous and has it all together that we want to latch on to them and identify with them, because then we also maybe look morally superior. And a lot of times this appearance of moral superiority has to do with the stoicheia, and or rules such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Stoicheia, does anyone remember me talking about that? Stoicheia are the ABCs, the basic rudimentary principles that, especially with kids, you teach them the ABCs. That is the word in verse 20 of Colossians. Since you died with Christ to the stoicheia. There's that word again, and I'm not going to repeat when we found it in other places. We found it in Galatians, we found it in Ephesians, and we're finding it here. Since you died with Christ to the stoicheia of this world, why do you, as though you still belonged to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not hate, taste, do not handle, do not touch. I remember when I was in the 70s, listening to a sermon, maybe it was a recorded sermon, or maybe I heard it on the radio, by a preacher who was well known at the time, had a very successful church, and a lot of people were admiring him and trying to copy what he did so that their churches could also be successful. I remember his sermon. His whole sermon was about his diet, the kind of things he would eat. He'd go into details about what he would eat for breakfast, what he would eat for lunch, what he would eat for dinner. His whole point here was eating the right things will help you spiritually. You know, the Bible does say, that gluttony is a sin. And another fact that I did see research somewhere. If you find some research or something that contradicts this, please let me know. But I have this memory that there is a research study somewhere that found that there is a greater occurrence of obesity among churchgoers than there are in the general public. Greater in the church. Gluttony is even more of a problem in the church than it is in the general population. So I think that's what this preacher was trying to get at. This is a problem, and we need to work on it. But so his sermon, I'm sure, had the appearance of wisdom to him, and I'm sure a lot of what he was saying had great value, nutritional value, if you'd follow what he was saying. But you know something? It really lacks the power to restrain indulgence. Telling people what they should eat or shouldn't eat doesn't solve the sin of gluttony. I won't ask for a raise of hands for anyone who may have experienced that to be true in their own lives. Strategies of the law have the appearance of wisdom, and that's why it fools so many Christians. It really looks like it makes sense. There was a popular movement, I would say, or fad anyway, among the churches a few years ago that really was geared at getting people truly committed to living the Christian life. And they did some research on the effects of churches who really tried to implement this. What they found is that it showed no real improvement in actually reducing sinful behavior. Christians, for example, people who go to church, there is no appreciable difference in the divorce rate among Christians from non-Christians, from people who don't attend church. Even though we teach divorce is wrong, even though we teach don't do this, don't do that, that this is not what God wants. These do not do this, do not do that, do not hate, taste, do not handle, do not touch, have the appearance of wisdom, but it lacks the power to restrain indulgence. You know, we Christians, like me, the hard pill to swallow for some people, like me, is that, you know what, I'm really not much better than anybody else outside of these walls. I'm not morally superior to anybody. You know, when I first got on my grace kick a few years ago, I was setting out an email newsletter, and I got feedback from a relative of mine. When I finally realized that part of my pride that I'd just become aware of was my desire, my commitment, my motivation to make sure everybody knew I was morally superior. I mean, that took years for me to even see that that was happening, and that a form of pride is trying to appear and make sure people notice that you are morally superior to them. I got feedback from one of my relatives saying, well, what happens if you actually are morally superior? There are people who really believe we Christians, that's what we are. We are morally superior. But, you know, the real difference between believers in Christ, people who trust Christ for the salvation, is not how morally superior we are. The difference may be that we know we're wrong. We know we're wrong. We know we've broken God's law. And we know that's a problem. That's the difference. We know that we are those who are in need of the grace of God. What differentiates us is not that we are morally superior to anybody else, but we may have the same sins as everybody else. Everybody else may not realize how wrong it is for them. And they may have found ways to make themselves feel better about it. They may have found ways to rationalize their behavior. They may have found ways to somehow convince themselves they're no better than anybody else. But we followers of Christ don't do any of that. If we're really relying on the grace of God, we don't rationalize our sin. We don't say, yeah, you know, I do that, but there's good reasons for it. Yeah, but I'm not as bad as... Yeah, I did that and I'm a sinner, but hey, nobody's perfect. So it really doesn't matter all that much. We who rely on God's grace don't do any of that. We know we're in trouble. We know our only hope is the grace of God. And we know that that's exactly what God wants us to approach Him from that stance. He is not impressed with how righteous we are. He is not impressed with how better we are than anybody else outside of these rooms. He's not impressed with, hey, look at this, Fred Hintz comes to church in an inner city church, you know, for years, and he's been faithful in X, Y. God is not impressed at all with that. Not impressed in the slightest. He is happy when Fred Hintz says, you know what, I am a sinner. And here are my sins that I know I need grace from God for. That's what God is longing to hear from Fred Hintz. The dividing wall between the law keepers and the law breakers has been torn down. There is no pretense that some of us obey the law and some of us don't. We're all in it together. We're all in it together. It's just a matter of which laws have you broken? Which laws have I broken? They may be different laws. They may be different ways that I have been guilty and am guilty of not living up to God's standards. But you know, what issue of who is morally superior than to somebody else? I'll tell you how much difference that makes. If you are in Washington, D.C., and you are a blade of grass, and the standard is what you ought to be is as high as the Washington Monument. That's what God really requires. And I'm a blade of grass that's 4 inches tall. And I'm looking at another blade of grass who's only 2 inches tall. I say, hey, look how much better I am, how much closer to God's requirements I am than you. What difference does that make when the standard is the Washington Monument? That is complete bananas. We're all so short of what God really requires. God has set aside the law as how we reconcile. The way we are reconciled is Christ obeyed the law. Christ was a blade of grass that actually did grow to be as tall as the Washington Monument. And he died so that we can experience the riches in Christ that he earned. It is set aside by Christ's death. It is set aside by us joining in Christ's death. As long as I am living my life, if Fred Hintz is the one who's living in this body, the result is going to be sin. I am going to disobey God. My only hope is to die with Christ, and the life that lives through me has got to be the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who can live the righteous life that I simply cannot accomplish. Even though I want to believe I can, even though I say, hey, that looks like I can do this. When I start confusing my own efforts with the Holy Spirit, I am once again. See, that's the whole appeal of going back to the law. It feels like it's a wise thing to do for us to commit ourselves to obeying God's law. The only commitment we can make is to die, to join with Christ in his death, and let him live through us. Once again, the way to reconcile, if you are a parent of rebellious teenagers, don't try this at home, as they say in all these TV shows. I'm not saying that we, in our role as parents, should forget rules. But as we impose those rules, I guess I'm just encouraging us to remember, any kind of rule is not going to address the real issue, which is we are sinners. We are sinners in the need of the grace of God. And we can act in whatever way we can to hope that we can reconcile with sometimes our children and other people through the grace of God. That's really where our hope lies. Thank you that you have given us a way to be reconciled with each other, be reconciled with you, that just lays aside these oppressive rules and laws that are from you, but the law has no power to help us obey it. Father, I thank you that you've removed that whole thing away from us. You've removed it from us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, during this coming week, when I feel that I want to take control of my life, I want to start living my life again, Lord, I pray that you would gently remind me that it's so much better if I just let you live your life through me. Let the power come from you, Lord. Let the power come from you. Father, I pray that as we interact with other Christians, as we interact with those who are not yet Christians, those who have not yet turned their lives over to Christ, that we may not see ourselves as morally superior to them, Lord, but rather one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Father, I pray that you would guide us to those who are so desperate as we are for the living water, that they will be grateful when we let them know where to find it. May you guide us, Lord, as we interact with people in our lives this week. May they know when they come in contact with us, Lord, that you are the hope for their lives, because they see that hope in us. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Greet your people next to you, or people here, say grace to you and peace.